Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
One of my favorite mountain stories or mountain experiences that I have is when I was in college. I played college soccer at Jessup University up in Rockland. And in the weeks leading into the season, we would take a weekend and go up to the mountains. We called it mountain camp, right? Real creative. But we went to Truckee and found a campsite where we would just go and have camp. And it wasn't just so we could go and bond and have fun and hang out as a team. We went to do fitness. Which is not fun at all. And the premise behind it is we're going to do fitness in elevation as well, right? When you train in elevation, there's less oxygen particles in the air. I'm not a scientist. I don't know. I just know that it made it harder to breathe. And so while we're up there at mountain camp, we have all these moments of training and running and all of the stuff. But we also are having a lot of really fun moments and really memorable points in the weekend at this mountain camp. Whether it was hazing the freshmen with a talent show that we forced them all to give to us. We had some teammates who had never seen a bear before and they really wanted to, so they went and looked for a bear in the middle of the night. Just memories made on a mountain. But there's this particular experience that comes to mind about mountain camp that each year I went, I always dreaded it, but I always learned to appreciate it after the fact. On the last day of mountain camp for us, we would have this thing called the Carry Your Cross Run. And coach would have us go out into the wilderness and go gather fallen trees, big logs that, not just little twigs that you could pick up with one hand, but takes a couple people to pick it up. And so we would go find these logs. We needed one that was about 4 feet, one about 6 feet. And if coach approved, then we got to tie it together in the shape of a cross. And in groups of five or six, we would have to then carry this cross as we ran what coach said was 3 miles, but it was actually 5 miles. And we have to carry this cross together. And it was this really unique experience that, again, I always dreaded it because it just sucks. It sucks to carry the cross. And I can't imagine that it was any better when Jesus did it. We probably had it easy because we had a group of us there carrying it. But as we were running, there's this weight behind carrying a cross with your teammates. There's a weight behind what's happening where if you don't carry your weight, your teammates are going to carry it for you. And you don't want to be that guy who's letting the team down. And even though we had moments where you would take 30 seconds to rest and rest your arms and put your arms down, or some of the guys needed a second to go throw up because they were just running super hard, whatever it was, the experience was such that it drew us deeper in our relationship with one another as teammates. It helped us to trust one another more. It built unity for us, and it actually set the tone for us for the rest of the season. Now, I share this because this is just one moment in time of a mountain moment that sticks out to me. There's plenty of other stories I could pick from about being on a literal mountain or even having mountaintop experiences. Moments where it just felt like something happened, that there was something being established, something going on that was revealed about something to come. See, mountains throughout Scripture, they're used by God in really unique ways. Oftentimes, God uses them throughout Scripture as places where he revealed himself, transformed people, or pointed ahead to the gospel. It's not necessarily that the mountain itself is all that special. It's what God does on the mountain when he meets you in it. See, every mountain tells part of the story. And so from the perspective of the mountains, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to discover what each one reveals about God and what it means for us today. And so we're going to dive into our first mountain today. You can start turning to Genesis chapter 22 in your Bibles or follow along in the YouVersion Bible app. But Genesis 22 is where we're going to hang out. We'll get there in just a second. But before we get there, I want to start kind of with this question to frame where we're going. How many of us, show of hands, have ever taught somebody how to float? Taught someone how to float in a pool? Yeah, so most of us have done it, some of us haven't, but all of us can picture the experience. Because teaching someone to float is this really interesting dynamic where you're fighting against somebody's natural inclination to resist, to control, to hold on. But in order to float, you need to let go, trust, relax. And what's funny is the more that you try to float, the less you float. Have you ever seen someone try to float and they're leaned back and like it's this really weird, like you don't really know what's happening with them. But about a week ago, we had a pool party for the student ministries here at Life Point, and I brought my son Judah to the pool party because it's summer and that's what you do. You bring your kids to the pool because I'm trying to be a good dad. And so brought Judah to the pool, and he doesn't know how to swim yet. He's almost two, but he loves the water. He loves the bath, loves to splash in the bath and do all this stuff. And this pool is nice, y'all. This has like a beach entry and a nice platform where he can walk around in the pool like waist deep for him. But he kept on wanting to go into the deeper water. And so me as his dad, I got to get in further and hold him and show him that, hey, I've got you. And as I'm moving him around the water and helping him interact with the water, what he's doing is he's trying to discover, how can I move in this water? And he starts like kind of leaning back a little bit. I'm like, oh yeah, good, good. Let him teach him how to float. And so I'm telling him, buddy, I got you, I got you. And then he'd freak out and he'd like move back to upright. And time again, he continued trying to lean back, but every time that he'd lean a little too far beyond his comfort, he would just stand right back up. It's this weird situation where everything about leaning back in the water freaks out his little body and mind, even though I'm there to catch and support him. Even though I'm right there saying, buddy, I got you, you're not gonna drown, he, in his understanding, cannot compute. He has a big vocabulary now, but he's not fluent in English, and so we're working on it. And so even though I'm telling him these things of, buddy, I got you, he's still controlling. He's not letting go. He's not surrendering his level of comfort. And it started to make me wonder, how often are we maybe resistant or hesitant to surrender? Resistant to let go? Resistant to trust that God has us and we can simply let go and float and God will keep us floating? That he's not gonna let us drown? How many times do we often close our hands and try to control based on what we can fathom in our human understanding of things? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." It's this interesting dichotomy between my way versus God's way. And every time that I have leaned into my way of things and try to control my situation and control the outcome, it's usually not gone all that well. But whenever I've leaned into and trusted God with all of my heart and submitted to his ways, as the scripture says, he will make your path straight. And that seems to continue to be true throughout my life. See, there are things sometimes that God will ask for or instruct of us that don't really make sense. And today in Genesis chapter 22, we're going to see a story of a guy named Abraham with his son Isaac. And Abraham has been asked to do something that doesn't make sense, that feels weird, that feels like it contradicts something. But I want to back up before we get to chapter 22, give us some context for where we're at. When Abraham was 75 years old, right in the prime of his life, come on somebody, 75 years old, Abraham gets from God, God says to him, Abraham, you're gonna be a dad. It's not like the Maury show, right? It's not like that at all. It's Abraham, you're gonna be a dad and your descendants are gonna be many. There's many to come from this. And God tells Abraham this, but the problem is Abraham's wife, Sarah, is barren. She can't bear children. And so this seems weird because, God, how am I going to have a son, but my wife's barren? Fast forward a number of years, about 11 years later, Abraham's now 86 years old. And in Genesis 16, we see this situation show up where Sarah has the idea. They are yet to receive a son, receive the promise, receive this reality that God said to Abraham, hey, you're going to be a dad. They haven't seen it yet. So Sarah gets the idea, hey, Abraham, I can't give you kids, but my servant woman Hagar, she's available. Why don't she'll give you a kid? And so they do what they do, and out comes Ishmael, which is Abraham's firstborn son. But this situation seems to reflect that Abraham and Sarah, not leaning into trusting the Lord, took matters into their own hands and circumvented what God was saying was going to happen. We fast forward again to now Abraham being 100 years old, and Isaac is born. Isaac is the son of that is to deliver this promise. He's the one through which Abraham's descendants will become many. And when we get to Genesis 22, Abraham has sent Hagar and Ishmael out to the wilderness. Sarah starts thinking about the competition of, oh, there's Ishmael and there's Isaac, and there can't be competition for what God has given us in Isaac, and so we got to get rid of Ishmael. And so she says to Abraham, hey, you got to send your firstborn son and get him out of here. Take Hagar too. Abraham doesn't like it, but then God speaks to him and says, hey, Abraham, listen to your wife. Like, what she's saying is true, right? Isn't this true of how it usually works? Fellas, come on, we got to listen to our wives a little bit. And so he listens, sends Hagar, Ishmael away, leaving Isaac as the sole heir for what is to come. And so what I want us to see today, what we're going to see is Abraham not try to go his own way, but demonstrate a level of surrender and trust. And what I want us to see through this narrative is that surrender is trusting God with what you love most. It's trusting God with what you love most. And for Abraham, what he loves most is his son Isaac. And so Genesis chapter 22, we dive in with verse 1. It says this: sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And so there's three things that I want us to see through this narrative as it pertains to surrender and how we should be thinking about it. The first thing I want us to see is that faith is proven where surrender is required. Your faith is proven where surrender is required. See, to surrender to what God might be wanting to do, we have to have a level of faith that God is going to show up, that God's going to do something. As God is testing Abraham here, he's not testing Abraham because God needs to see if Abraham is worthy of this promise that he's going to deliver. He's already deemed that he's worthy. God spoke it earlier and said this is going to happen. He has Isaac. What he's doing is he's inviting Abraham to deeper faith, to deeper understanding of who God is. So many times where God is testing a person is not because God needs information or needs to see something from someone. It's because he's just inviting them deeper, inviting them to a deeper level of trust. But where surrender is required, Abraham now has an opportunity to prove his faith in God. See, this request that God makes is not some random request. It's not a random possession that he's asking for. He's asking Abraham to sacrifice the very promise that he gave him. This was the son through which God's promises were to be filled. He's not asking Abraham to surrender something that God hates. He's not asking him to surrender his sins and surrender his struggles and surrender his insecurities. He's not asking Abraham to give something that Abraham doesn't even like. He's asking him to surrender something God had given him to be a blessing. He's asking for something that is supposed to be a blessing. And so it makes me wonder, how often do we try to control and keep hold of the things that we love most? And I'm discovering this more and more just as my kids get older. I used to think that this wasn't a thing, and I didn't understand why parents were so controlling of their kids. And I was like, man, it doesn't make sense. Just let your kids go do their thing. They'll be fine. I get it now. I understand, right? If I'm in public with my son and not a space that I've curated and made safe and everything checks out, I'm kind of anxious. And I'm watching where he's going, and I've always got my eye on him because I don't want him to just disappear. It's hard to trust and release control for the things that you love most. And I get it, but as God is testing Abraham, God doesn't just show up with zero compassion and say, hey, take your son, go kill him on the mountain, right? Like murder. Like it's not God's character. He invites Abraham into this dialogue with such great compassion and such great intentionality behind what he's saying. He says, Abraham says, yeah, here I am. Abraham, take your son. And Abraham probably is thinking, it's like, Isaac? Him? God says, your only son. Oh, yeah, so it is Isaac. The son whom you love. Yeah, okay, God, I got it. Him, I know. See, every phrase that God gives increases the emotional weight of what God is asking from Abraham. It's not random. It's almost as though God is intentionally placing his finger on the deepest affection in Abraham's life. It's almost as if God knows the thing that if Abraham were to withhold anything, it would be his son. And God has a pulse on this. He's like, hey, this thing that you love and I love, I don't want it to come between us. I don't want it to become something that divides us. And so surrender, it requires us to release our grip from the things that we love and trust God with them, to place faith in that God can show up and do something even when it doesn't make sense. Which brings us to verse 5, where Abraham's at the bottom of the mountain. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The second thing I want us to see from this narrative about surrender is that surrender goes further than obedience. It goes further than obedience. I think there's a completely different level between merely being obedient and being surrendered. See, if Abraham is purely obedient here and not operating from a place of surrender, but operating out of, okay, God asked me to do this, so I guess I'll just do it. If he's operating on that level, I don't think that he says what he does to the servants or his son. There's a level of faith here that is demonstrated. There's a level of surrender that Abraham puts on the statements that he makes to the servants and his son. When the servants say, or when he says to the servants, hey, you guys wait here. We're going to go on the mountain and then we will come back. We will come back. Even though he knows that he's got to go up on the mountain and sacrifice his son. He doesn't know what's coming. He just knows or has some level of faith that we will come back. And then Isaac, his son, asks him on the way up, God, or Dad, where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide that. If Abraham is operating from a place of purely just obedience and not surrender, I think he just knocks the task out. I don't think he actually dialogues back with people and tells them that, hey, we're going to come back down the mountain. God will provide the lamb. I think he just goes up the mountain, does what he got to do, and then gets on with it. And so often, I think what happens is we have relegated our faith down to just obedience instead of surrender. And our faith has turned into just a big checklist of a bunch of tasks that we have to be obedient to. And it's like, God said do this, God said do this, check, 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 right? And it just becomes this, like, there's no emotional weight to it. It just becomes a job. And I think the reality here, what I see in this, is that you can have obedience without surrender, but you cannot have surrender without obedience. Obedience without surrender, I think, just turns into compliance. And I don't think that that's the level of faith that we ought to be operating out of. Surrender, it asks God the question, God, what do you want? Not merely, God, what am I supposed to do? God, what do you want? Surrender changes ownership, not merely behavior. Surrender leans not on our own understanding, but trusts in the Lord with all of our heart and submits to him. See, surrender trusts God to provide even when it doesn't make sense. It's why Abraham is able to make these bold statements of faith of saying, hey, we're going to go up the mountain, we'll be back. Or, hey, son, don't worry, God himself will provide the lamb. The author of Hebrews gives us some insight into what Abraham was likely thinking or what he believed or reasoned. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And this speaks to me because I think it's so easy for us to get really like academic and cerebral in our faith and say, well, if it doesn't make sense, then we just throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we just get rid of the whole thing. This whole situation doesn't make sense. But Abraham reasoned. He believed, he was convinced that the only way this happens, the only way that we go up the mountain, come back down, that God provides a lamb, is either God is going to provide a substitute or he's going to resurrect Isaac. There is a level of faith that is demonstrated there. There is a level of surrender that he's operating in. Because in this entire thing that doesn't make sense, what the author of Hebrews tells us is that although Abraham didn't know for certain what God would do, he was convinced that God would do something, that God was going to show up in one way or another. He reasoned through everything that the only way both the promises of God for him to become a father of many and the command to sacrifice Isaac could both be fulfilled is if God did something. It did not make logical sense, but Abraham's faith is demonstrated in what he reasoned. And what he believed God would do through his surrender. Abraham, he intends to fulfill the full command from God to go and sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. As in, once you've gone and killed your son, you also got to light his body on fire until nothing remains. See, a burnt offering is more than just, like, we just saw this with fireworks for 4th of July. Some people had a bunch of fireworks, some of y'all had little. But you light the firework box, big show, flashy, 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 and then you're still left with a box that you got to clean up. A burnt offering consumes everything. A burnt offering was to burn until there was nothing remaining. Until it was completely consumed. So for Abraham, when he's intending to do this to the fullest, to full completion, if he had been looking for a way out, I think he would have maybe not brought the fire. Show up and like accidentally forgot the fire. Oh, whoops, forgot the fire. Sorry, God, I guess I gotta go back down the mountain with my son. I think because he is surrendered, he shows up with the fire. He brings everything needed for a full, complete burnt offering. The knife could kill Isaac. The fire would consume him. Abraham wasn't preparing for partial obedience. He was preparing for complete surrender. But what I noticed is that he never actually used the fire for Isaac, but he still used it. It was still used. We read on in verse 11, moving forward a little bit. Abraham has his son Isaac on the altar. He raises the knife to go and kill him. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he said. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. The third thing I want us to see from this narrative as it pertains to surrender is that God's provision usually waits on the other side of surrender. His provision is usually waiting on the opposite side of surrender. See, if God had revealed to Abraham that there's a ram waiting up on top of the mountain, why would Abraham go through all of this work to bind up his son, put him on an altar, all the emotional turmoil, if God had already told him, like, hey, just go up there, I'll provide, don't worry. It's like, there's no faith needed there. It's just information that he's able to operate in. But because Abraham is surrendered and he demonstrates a level of surrender, God then shows up, meets him on the mountain, provides a substitute instead of his son. The fire, which represents full surrender, full intent to fulfill the command, was used, but not in the way that Abraham thought it was going to be. It was used, but not how he intended. I find so often in my own life, I've come up with these ideas of what my full surrender looks like. I remember when I first got saved and got into ministry and started serving in the church, I had big plans for my life about how I was going to serve a ton to the church and give all my extra time to the church. And it didn't matter what was going on, what career, what I was doing, I was just going to give to the church. And I had career plans. I was going to make a lot of money and be rich and give to the church and do all these big youth events. And that was my plan of full surrender. But then God met me in a moment and said, hey, I'm going to redirect you. Your full surrender is going to look different. You're not going to be rich. Dang it. But God could do it. So you're not going to be rich, but you're going to be fully devoted to me. You're going to be fully surrendered. It just looks different than what I had intended because God redirected me toward what he actually intends my surrender to be in the direction of. Abraham's preparation for full surrender wasn't unnecessary. It didn't go unused, but up to the final moment, it was on the other side of full surrender that Abraham trusted God to provide. And God did. He shows up and he provides in this miraculous way at the last moment. Now, I want to go back for a second and cover something that we read through a little bit earlier because I think it actually sheds light on more of the weight behind what is happening here. In early Genesis 22, verse 2, we actually get something called the first mention principle. The first mention principle is what Bible scholars say is that the first time a subject matter is introduced, its context, surroundings, and setting informs the reader on how we are to interpret or handle that subject matter moving forward. And so the first time that this thing shows up, this word, it influences how we understand it for the rest of Scripture. The word that I'm talking about, the first time it's mentioned in the Bible is the word love. In Genesis 22 is the first time it's mentioned. And when I found this out, this was actually surprising to me. Because I would have thought, like if you asked me, Nick, where's the first time love is mentioned in the Bible? I would have told you probably in Genesis chapter 1 or 2, where God says to Adam and Eve, husband and wife, say, hey, be fruitful and multiply. Go do your thing, right? And they're probably under some tree in the garden. And like, can you feel the love tonight? It probably not on that level. It's a little bit different, right? That's what I would have thought because it's romantic. And we love the romance behind that. We love that love is part of marriage and weddings and all this stuff. But where it's mentioned, Genesis 22:2, it says, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. The first time this word appears in Scripture, it's a father being asked to surrender his beloved son. The first time it's mentioned, it's a father who fiercely and passionately loves his son being asked to surrender him, being asked to sacrifice him. And I think that we've got to pay attention to this because it reveals something or it points us toward what is to come. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Before the Bible ever defines love romantically, it defines love sacrificially. It defines love in the middle of a test of surrender. Abraham was asked to surrender his son whom he loved, but God looked down on us, loved us so much that he actually gave his son. And that's a weight that we have to wrestle with. See, where Abraham received a ram as a substitute, we on this side of the gospel narrative, We receive the Lamb. We receive the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. This is why when John the Baptist is doing his thing, preparing the way, he gets sight of Jesus, he declares, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And because we've received this Lamb of God, the question that Genesis 22 is asking and leaves us with isn't, would you sacrifice your son? That's the wrong question to be asking here. The question for us becomes, if God withheld nothing from us, what are we withholding from him? If the God of the universe looks down on us and deems us worthy enough to be on the receiving end of a substitute in the form of his own son, how could we not give everything back? What are we withholding? Genesis 22, 15 to 17 says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore.'" And so, church, the question for us is, what are you withholding? What are we keeping from God? What is the one thing that we love so deeply? It's not even necessarily a bad thing. We've just got it in the wrong place and we haven't surrendered it. We usually don't tell God no. It just sounds like not that. It's often not an outright refusal of God. We just reserve one room in the house. About a month ago, me and all my best friends and our wives and our babies, we started this yearly tradition where we're gonna go and have time to just hang out with one another, let the kids grow up together playing, and as the kids get older, it's only gonna get more fun. And it was like truly just such a special experience because these people, they're my chosen family. We're not related by blood, but we're connected in the spirit and we're connected by our faith. And these are the people we are choosing to be around. But we go on this trip to Monterey and we booked this Airbnb. But the problem was the pictures on the website did not match what the reality of the Airbnb was. We walked in and where there was supposed to be a hallway based on the pictures, there was a wall and all these other things just not right about this Airbnb. It was still fine. It worked out. Not to our expectations, but as we're exploring this Airbnb and trying to figure out, all right, who's sleeping where and what's going on, we came across this door that was closed with a deadbolt and a padlock on it. As if the owners to this Airbnb were saying, hey, you guys can come stay here. You can have anything you want, access to the entire house, but you can't have this one room or whatever's behind this door. We still don't know. We tried to figure it out. Could be a dead body, we don't know. But I wonder, church, how many of us treat our faith in this same way, where we are effectively an Airbnb host and we're hosting God and saying, God, you can come in, you can have access to the entire house, but this one door you can't come through. This one space you can't have. You can have all that, just not this. And what's fascinating about this door is as me and my friends were looking at this door every hour or so, we'd be like, what do you think is behind there? And it kept on coming up as a talking point because we were just curious on what was actually behind the door. And I think the same might be true for God, that as we have these rooms that we are withholding from him, that might actually be the space that God wants to do his deepest work in your life. If you would just give him access, if you would just let go, if you would just surrender and trust him, the thing that we're most tempted to withhold might be where God wants to work the most, reveal something to you. But Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." We'll give God access except to that one thing. Surrender is not measured by what you give up, but by who you trust. Do you trust God with all of your heart, with everything that you are. Church, Abraham did not lose Isaac. He surrendered Isaac. He trusted Isaac in the hands of the Creator, in the hands of God. Surrender does not mean that God always takes away what you love. Sometimes he gives it right back. Sometimes he redirects it. Sometimes he changes it. But surrender always means placing it in God's hands before we ask him to bless it. It's releasing control. It's surrendering the things we love most. That's why I can say at the outset that surrender is often demonstrated in giving up the things we love most. Because it's hard to give those things up. It's hard to release control. I think that the opposite of surrender isn't disobedience. The opposite is withholding. And so what are you withholding? What areas of your life, what rooms in your house are not accessible to God because we've withheld? We pay attention to what the angel says to Abraham. The angel says to Abraham, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Because you have not withheld, because you have surrendered, on the other side of surrender is provision. On the other side of surrender is blessing. And it's not in a transactional way. I don't think that's how God works. He simply just wants the entirety of your heart. And when we trust him with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding and the things that make sense to us, but we lean into the knowledge and wisdom of the God of the universe, who is sovereign and purely good and purely loving and purely holy, when we lean into that and become surrendered and submitted to his ways, Scripture tells us he will make our path straight. He is worth surrendering to. And so I want to invite you guys to as we pray and dive back into worship here in a moment, wrestle with, what are you withholding? Is there any area of your life that you have not fully surrendered to God, that you have not given him access to? And wrestle through, what would it take or what would it mean for you to surrender that thing? So I want to pray, and then we can get back and close out in worship. So let's pray together.
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.